chapter 9. There is a contrast drawn between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The first tabernacle and what it was a type of under the second covenant provided by Christ. And we have used this description of the elements of the Old Testament as a point of departure to go back into the Old Testament and enrich our own understanding of those types that are being referenced in this ninth chapter, and we've been there for months. Those in the Hebrew frame to whom this letter was addressed had grown up with a knowledge of the Old Testament worship practices. That's not always the case with us. So in order to understand the riches of this ninth and tenth chapter, we have to go back and rebuild all the foundation of those elements. We've been there for a long time. And I don't think any of us are tired yet of those Old Testament pictures that enfold the story of Christ. I once had my professor tell me that I unnerved him once because I was never trying to find Jesus down his throat like some of his students that had come out of the kind of religious background that I had. I said to him what I've said to many since. I have no difficulty at all getting along and having association with, even friendship with, men who do not accept what I believe about Jesus. If they will do one of two things, if they've not looked, say it. And if they have looked and reject Jesus after the looking, then I have to respect them. The tragedy with most people is that as they grow in intelligence, they learn not to talk about a subject unless they know something about it or have examined it, except politics and religion. Everybody is born an expert on those two subjects. And they'll give a pontifical declaration at the drop of a hat. I am a born disbeliever apprehended by Jesus. I just about drove my parents crazy. I just couldn't believe. I thought up questions about questions that people had never heard about. And I determined early in my university experience that I would find a philosophy of life that required no faith. Dummy that I was. And if I was going to worship God, I wanted to be able to box him up and put him in categories that I could approve. I've been apprehended by an empty tomb and the Christ that left it empty. Billy Graham once said that he labored with his faith and finally he decided one day as an act of willpower that if God's word were true, it would work. So he just made up his mind to believe that it was true and see if it worked. And he just grabbed hold of his mind, he says, and willfully made himself act out the word of God as though it were true, and hung him, his life and body and ministry, on that act of the will. Many times I wished I could have done that, because I know the agony of genuinely not being able to believe. I watched my dad get off of a deathbed out of a coma. Not a fever. But every spiritual experience I have was explained away by psychologists and historians and others that I put my faith in university, and taking their premises as a starting point and explained by them. And I determined to find the faith didn't require faith. It's a stupid, isn't it, such animal? You can't prove, as I often say, you exist. That's an act of faith. It will never be proven. You enjoy acting like you exist, but you can't prove it. It takes an act of faith to just orient the personality and start moving. I didn't know that then. I began to study the resurrection, and I came to a conviction that he came out of that tomb through a locked door and literally went off up in the sky. If I can believe that, I'm, you know, funny world anyway. You might as well go the rest of the route. It's much more consistent to believe in miracles if you accept the Christ of the New Testament than it is to deny him, because you start with a miracle. That unbelievable event that he literally came through a rock, raised from the dead, piercing a door, and loosed off and blew. But as I have studied God's Word, I have found something else, that there is an internal truth built into this book. I couldn't do what Billy Graham did, which I could. That's an easier way. Because what he said is true. That if it's God's Word, it will work. And therefore, he was able to make himself believe and start acting on it. And it's worked. I couldn't marshal the belief that was the necessary condition to make it work until the resurrection convention. And that was a historic study. 3.5 years, delving into the languages, doing an undergraduate major in history, so I'd gain the tools to delve into it. But once I got the faith settled, I remember after I settled, Jesus came out of the tomb. I then decided, smart aleck that I was, that I'd decide then which of his words I'd accept and which ones I wouldn't accept. So I spent a summer studying Jesus' use of the Old Testament. And I decided the ones he quoted from with a certain attitude better than the ones he didn't quote from. After about 2 agonizing summers on that, I discovered I was coming to the same conclusions that those that had canonized these books came to. I didn't trouble at all figuring out why they kicked the epistle of Barnabas out and kept some of the epistles of Paul. All you got to do is read them to know. So here I was, you know, re-canonizing Scott's Bible. After a couple of agonizing years on that, I decided this is sure a wearisome path. I keep crossing the T's and dotting the I's that hundreds ahead of me have already crossed and dotted. And somewhere it began to grip me. And this book itself became self-evidencing. And that introduction is to say that's one of the primary goals of this study on Sunday night. God says, time past he spoke many ways, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus said to some, talking to him in his day, if you really had read Moses and the prophets, you'd know about me because they wrote about me. And as I've said so many times, the New Testament is enfolded into the Old, and the Old Testament is unfolded into the New. And as we study these Old Testament tabernacle processes, written centuries earlier by a band of desert wanderers, nobody, in my judgment, that has sat through all these lessons could say that it's even within human possibility that anybody could have funk up such a program. So exactly fulfilled in Jesus. You gotta say what some dummies used to say. Somebody put a hoax over on it. It really was written after Jesus came along. And somebody wrote history instead of doing it long before Jesus came on the scene. Glory to God. Some people are afraid if they think up something new, God's going to have apoplexy and fall off his throne. Glory to God. Carbon half-life dating. Dead Sea Scrolls, other procedures sort of silenced some of those arguments. This was written centuries earlier, folks. And I have one goal on these Sunday nights, and that is that in every one of these lessons, in the material elements of the tabernacle, in the wonderings of the ark, in the detail, even in the numbers, you see God sitting up there saying, there's going to be some smart mouths in 1977 that need to be convinced. I'm going to write it way back here in blackboards and gold and silver and curtains and skins and the wonderings of the ark and the way the people act. Jesus is written into every part of it. We've drawn this tabernacle so many times, I hope you're seeing it in your sleep. To get to God in that day, you had to go through the tribe of Judah. Well, why not the tribe of Benjamin? Why not the tribe of someone else? Gad, Dan, Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. Why four colors in the door? Blue, purple, white, red. Same reason we have four gospels. Blue for the eternal nature, purple for the kingly nature, white for the white perfection of his life we see in Luke's gospel, and red for the suffering Savior. The altar of burnt offering, the laver of cleansing, the enclosed section, the holy place, tabernacle, candlestick in there, and the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, then through the veil to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, and the whole thing was built for the Ark. And how many times have we drawn this Ark and said inside, not only was it made, portraying the incarnation, black acacia wood covered with gold, the tablets of stone were in there, unbroken. The first ones were broken, only he kept them. The second set of stones kept inside that ark. The bud that rotted, I said last Sunday night. You better believe I'll go slow on that one for a while. Aaron's rod that budded, symbolizing the resurrection. And you've seen me many times put that little golden pot that contained the manna. And we talked of just about everything else. And we said God to the hardheads was saying, this is my son. The black acacia wood, the root out of a dry ground, he was called, covered with gold. Always symbolizing the divine nature, the human and the divine, symbolized centuries earlier. Only he kept the law unbroken in his heart. He is our high priest, symbolized by the dead rod that came alive in the resurrection. And now we took another one. We haven't yet talked of that manna. I passed it by a couple of times. I won't talk about it tonight. Let's go back to Exodus 15. And we have one goal, and that is to see Jesus. Remember there in that ninth chapter, so you know where I took my point of departure. Some people are wondering if we're really teaching on Hebrews. Just hang on, man, and I'll prove it. That ninth verse says, wherein? In the holiest of holies, and the Ark of the Covenant, wherein was, verse 4, the golden pot that had manna. That's where we're at tonight. Go back to Exodus 15. God's people had been delivered out of Egypt. The Passover was instituted. And the plague, 10 of them, had stricken the land. And they had come forth delivered. The night of the Passover, when the firstborn in the land had been slain in every house. As the angel was passing through the land, taking the firstborn of every house, those that had obeyed God in simplicity and slain a lamb on the threshold of their door, put the blood on the doorpost and on the top most cross beam of the door, he passed over them. Inside, the family were eating, dressed strangely for them. They had sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, their garments girded about them as though they were ready to go on a journey, eating the roasted lamb and eating it in haste, because God was going to deliver them that night. And he passed over them and took the blood as a token. No one was slain in their home. They came forth, the word says, hornets together, but the original, as we said on the festival, they came forth in ranks of five. Five being the symbol of grace. God was saying to them, as he had spared them the night of the Passover and delivered them from the whip of the slave master, now 2.25 million, laden down with gifts, Abraham, years earlier, had prophesied that they would go forth with more than when they came into bondage. Laden with gifts and with a mixed multitude that had joined them out of recognition of their God, 2.25 million set out from Egypt in ranks of five, symbolizing grace. The psalmist says there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. Made well by the grace of God, they came to the Red Sea. And when they got to the Red Sea, they had a panic in the 14th chapter. They said to Moses in the 11th chapter, I want you to catch this rabble band and take comfort in what God's learned to put up with. When Pharaoh drew nigh, because the Egyptians suddenly pursued them as they left Egypt. And when Pharaoh drew nigh with his horsemen and his army, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the 10th verse, 14th chapter, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto Moses, and they were unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt. You know, I studied the lives of these people for many years. They weren't dumb. When they got mad at their leaders, they could think up some of the cruelest things to say of anybody in history. Just listen to that. That isn't sarcasm. Because there were no graves in Egypt, has thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt? Saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What a bunch. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day or today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift up thy rod. You know the story. Pillar of cloud came down between them and the Egyptians, blocking the view. And God caused a strong wind to blow, and the sea parted. And they went over on dry land. And on the other side, they looked as the Egyptians pursued and went on after them to the midst of the sea. It came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked under the host of the Egyptians, through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. And then the Lord said, you know, when the Lord's fighting for you, a lot of people know that story, but they haven't paid much attention to the way God goes about it. When the Lord's fighting for you, he's a pretty good general. He sets them up before he lets the water come down. Took off their chariot wheels. For the rest of my life, I'll try to figure out how he did that. That's as big a miracle as rolling the water back. Can't you see this guy sitting on that chariot and whoosh, there they go. And he's at full speed, mind you. Glory to God, I'm glad I'm on his side. You know, for years I wanted a God I could approve. He looked like a winner to me. And took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us see, please, on what? They were dragging bottom. And then, whoosh, down comes the water. Lord said to Moses, stretch out thine hands over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. Moses stretched forth his hand, the sea returned to his strength. And when the morning appeared, and think, see, you know what the morning watch is, don't you? That's the darkest hour of the morning. And you knew where the light was coming from. The pillar of fire. They couldn't see a blooming thing without God's help. So he leads them down there into the middle of that thing, pushes their wheels away, lifts the light, and in the darkest hour, here comes the water. Look out, all you enemies of faith, sinners. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. You know, I remember studying under Dr. Lou Oliver in historiography class. I spent 4 years trying to get an answer to this, and never did. The Egyptians studying secular history. You do it yourself. Egyptians studying secular history, you can plot from their record their rise to power. They were a giant power. And you can go into their history records or secular history records and you'll find the time is at this time. Then all of a sudden, they are no more. Now, most of the great powers of the world, as you study their history, you find a reason why they were no more. You can find the battle, or you can find the happening as part of history. And they're just gone. I asked for years. I said, can you tell me, because I was still asking questions in those days, I want to see if I could find something that happens to these Egyptians other than this record. They are, and then they're not. Gone. 4 years, I still don't have an answer. There are no history books anywhere that'll tell me what happened to those guys. Except this one. And in the absence of anything else, I'm going to take this one. They sunk in the sea like a stone. Then sang, this is the first record of a song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Spake, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. The Lord is a man of war. That is one of the most beautiful worship songs anywhere in print. The Lord is the focus. You lay alongside a lot of songs today, you see the difference. We talk about us and our needs, me and mine, how good God is, look out for us. Joy, 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 joy. If I keep going, Jake, you'll want to sing with me, won't you? But this one puts the focus on the Lord. They all of a sudden become giants in spiritual expression. If you think anybody's gone through that, nothing would ever change it. From that song of praise, it only took them 3 days. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness to stir. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, if there's any pastors watching me that get upset because the saints go berserk at the slightest opportunity, quit kidding yourself. Unless you think you're better than Moses and God combined, expect it. How many of you have ever seen anything like what I just described in the Red Sea? Anybody here? They did. And that had followed the 10 plagues that had delivered them in the Passover. But all it took was 3 days. Now I want, because we're teaching on grace, the devil's trick and the accuser of the brethren is to forever lay this perfection trip on us that only if we qualify will God help us out. You look at this bunch. 3 days. And when they came tomorrow, they could not drink of the waters of Marah. For they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Don't you find that unbelievable? That to me is unbelievable as the resurrection, which I used to not believe. How could anybody that just seen what they had seen murmur? How could anybody that just seen their leader stretch a rod, open the Red Sea, stretch a rod, and close the Red Sea, how could they murmur? And mind you, the pillar of cloud had led them to this place. What shall we drink? He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians from the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, which means palm trees, and there were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Now that's what. They've been delivered out of Egypt, the Red Sea parted, they murmured. Now see, if the water's bitter, here goes Moses again. God shows him a tree, he fells a tree as a type of Calvary, and it falls in the waters, and the waters are sweetened, and then this pillar cloud leads them to Elim, and there are palm trees and water abundant. And they took their journey from Elim. Pillar cloud still leading, fire by night still leading. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. God never puts things in idly. Why the second? Why, with all these big things happening, would you put the date down? What difference does it make what day they take off into this wilderness of Sin? Why give that detail? And we've seen many times every detail's important. Because they're led by the pillar of cloud and fire by night. 15th day, 15, 3 times 5. Second month. 2 weeks of witness. 3 is manifestation, 5 is grace. But to them, it looked like a wilderness of sin. God caused the pillar to move because in spite of these people's inadequacy, he was going to make the wilderness itself be a witness of the manifestation of his grace. What? The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured. How would you like to have a congregation of 2.25 million murmurers? Isn't that what it says, a whole congregation? Some people think I'm not democratic. Here's why. Majority's always wrong. 2.25 million of them. Here's the vote they'd have taken. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God, they weren't just murmuring, they started swearing. That's what it is in the original. They swore, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now what in the world difference does it make how you die? If you're dead, you're dead. Why? I mean, what difference is it whether you die 3 days' journey or 30 days' journey in the wilderness or die under a slaver's lash? You're still dead. Words, and then they lied. Scoundrels. They murmured, cursed, then they lied. Said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat with a flesh pot. They never even got close to a flesh pot. And when we did eat bread to the full, they never had a full stomach in 30 years. Every murmuring saint I've ever met lies about the past. You ever met one, didn't you? Oh, it used to be. And he didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. Moses followed the same cloud they followed. Ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, get out of the way and let me at them. How many got that in the Bible? That's where I would have read it. What's it say? Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain fire from heaven down on them. Oliver, can't hear you. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Anybody listening to me that the devil's been saying it's too miserable and no good for God to take, will you get up in your chair and walk to the door and open the door and kick the devil right out in the street? There ain't nobody worse than this bunch. Ever. The Lord said, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.
The verse 14 says, it came to pass in the morning, 13th verse, the dew lay round about the host. Same murmuring, swearing, lying, accusative host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. You know, I've told you this before, but you know what? You know what manna means? What is it? And what they really were saying, they looked at that thing on the ground and said, it's a whatchamacallit. It is, what is it? Literally translated, they say, it is, what is it? Because manna means, what is it? For they wished not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now that's the manna. We'll talk about it. You know what the manna was? Jesus. Everything here is Jesus. And if you're a murmuring, troublesome, ignorant, stubborn, swearing, accusative, lying scoundrel, you won't know it when you see him either. It didn't look like much, but let's look at it closer, because it was Jesus. What's the occasion for the manna's coming? Occasion. Lying, swearing, murmuring, complaining, sinful people. Did they deserve it? No! Any more than the world deserves Jesus. God gave it. Read that verse.
This is the bread which the Lord gives. Not earned, gives. God so loved the world that he, say it with me, gave. Where was the place? Where was the place? Wilderness of sin. I'm just frustrating the life out of myself because I preach on all three of these. But I want you to have the whole view of manna tonight. And sit up there with God, who knew that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. That one day for the sins of men he would give his only begotten Son to a miserable sinning band, starting with his own brethren who would reject him first. He would give his Son in this miserable wilderness of sin. And sitting up there centuries earlier, he made a little round, whatchamacallit, serve his purpose of revelation. Let's keep going. I want to really lay the manna down tonight. The Lord said, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people should go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Because you didn't want them going out on the Sabbath, the seventh day, and gathering. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, tonight, you're going to know. Now there's still 2.25 million more murmurers swearing and saying, why don't you leave us with the flesh flour pots and the bread in Egypt? You've let us out here to die of hunger. At even, Moses and Aaron said, you'll know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. How much convincing does it take? You see, I said for years, God created this earth and gave it to man. Man turned it over to the devil. And Satan is now the prince of the power of the air. It is much easier to disbelieve than to believe. Takes no effort at all to doubt. There's probably 100,000 demons that help you. They're the prince. He's the prince of the power of the air. It's as though you are, in order to have faith, you've got to lean into the wind. Because we're surrounded by the forces of disbelief. You'd think they'd have been convinced. Now Moses and Aaron say, after the plagues, after the Passover, after the Red Sea, after the waters of Marah being sweetened, and after Elim, and after the cloud by day and the fire by night, tonight you're going to be convinced that the Lord brought you out. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Moses says, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat and the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now, it came to pass, verse 10 says, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Glory manifested at the appearing of the manna. Just before the manna falls, the glory manifested. You have to have me to quote Philippians 2. The glory is prominent and he sheds it and becomes a servant. God put every detail. And the Lord spake unto Moses saying, I've heard the murmuring. The children of Israel, speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. Ye shall know that I'm the Lord your God. It came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the horse lost on the crown. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it's a whatchamacallit, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the bread. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Where did it come from? Go back to verse 4. They encounter it down here. Where did it come from? Don't you think God could just as easily have turned dust to manna? Why so careful with the detail? It came with the dew. When the dew lifted, there it was with the dust. He made man out of the dust. In the book of Hebrews, it says we share. Koinonia is the word in the Greek. We don't have a choice. We share this flesh and blood. He came, reached down, and took it, and became kin with us by choice. We don't have a choice. Even in the manner of the manna coming from heaven with the dew, and there it was in the dust with the rest of it. God, what a story writer he was. From heaven came this manna. Let's keep on. It came to where they were. In the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, there it was. I'm with some of those unpopular voices that react against modern evangelism. Selling God to man. We don't find him. He finds us. There in the wilderness of sin, it didn't lay down out on another hill. God didn't make it specially hard for him by putting it in a high place where the super spiritual alone could find it. It lay, when they got up in the morning, wherever the dew was around their tent, there it was. He came to them where they were. And then the Lord commanded, gather of it every man, individual, gather. Gather of it every man, according to his eating, an omer for every man, circle it again, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man, circle it again, for them which are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they didn't meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Somebody figured out how much manna they gathered every day. I wrote in the margin of my Bible. Let's just take the round figure of 2 million people. Forget the 250,000, because it's easier to count this way. An omer's about 6 pints. That means 2 million people gathered 12 million pints. That's about, somebody else has figured it out, 9 million pounds, 4,500 tons. And one of the Bible scholars I was reading on this said it would take 10 trains having 30 cars and each car having 15 tons daily to feed them. And some dummies try to figure out that it really was just some strange thing that grew on the bark of the tree. But every man had to gather it. This manna comes to a sinning people as God's gift It comes in the wilderness of sin, associated with God's glory, comes from heaven to the place that we are, but you've got to gather your own meal. Just that simple. I hope this manna begins to teach us about God's supply. I really want you to see God in His adequacy. Can you really put flesh and blood on these people? You say, well, you know, you think they deserved it? God told them, don't you gather enough for 2 days, you gather it for 1 day. There it is in the morning. About the end of the day, you hear and smell peculiar odors coming out of some of the tents. Sure enough, some of them afraid God wouldn't rain it down tomorrow, so they gathered some, they hoarded some extra. God said to them, don't you go out on the seventh day. 1 day a week, you gather twice as much and it won't rot. Any other day, you gather more than you need, it'll rot and get worms in it. You want to know what I think is the greatest argument against once saved, always saved? Rotten worms and the stink in this manna. If you don't get it new every day, it ain't going to last. I'm eternally secure as long as I feast on Jesus daily. 1 day a week, they could gather a double portion. And will you Christians quit calling Sunday the Sabbath? It ain't, never was, never will be. Seventh-day Adventists are absolutely right. Saturday's the Sabbath. They just haven't found out God lifted that yoke off of us and put a heavier one on us. He says, don't keep that one the same way anymore, but keep all of them this way. He laid a 7-day trip on us because he figured out some poor Eskimo might try to keep the old Sabbath on Friday during the summer and it'd last him 3 months. Saturday's the Sabbath. Sunday's the Lord's Day. You keep every day holy now. It's all a Sabbath. But along with those New Testament Christians, we set aside that first day of the week. And somebody said, how do you know that's the day? What difference does it make? God knows. We're symbolizing what we think is the first day that He arose to worship Him. So tear all your calendars up. But then it was important. He didn't want them gathering on the Sabbath. So he said, that Friday you can gather twice as much and it won't rot. Sure enough, there were some early risers Saturday morning out scurrying around the dirt. And all they got for their trouble was dew, wet, and sand to eat. But they were going to get an edge on the rest of the Christians and get some manna on Saturday. They didn't believe God. This was a miserable bunch. But God sent the manna. This God is the one that we know now gave us Jesus. Moses said, let no man leave of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until morning. That's a stale experience with Jesus. And it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Daily gathering. Individual gathering. Daily gathering. You've got to keep your relationship with Jesus daily. That's why the Hebrews letter says, take heed that no current, no force, no power, no wind causes you to be pulled loose from this word we have from Him. It's like the picture in the Psalms of taking God's hand. This is about the third time I've used this. Remember the illustration? The little child reaches up, takes the father's hand. And the father reaches down and takes the child's hand. Who secures the grip? Dad. Nothing will ever take you out of his hand if you keep reaching up there. But if you let go, you've got to have the experience daily. Keep coming to Jesus, renewing it. The warnings of the fourth chapter of Hebrews remind us not to stray from that foundation that started the faith. How do we start the faith? With a heart man believeth, with a mouth confession is made. We keep hanging in there on Jesus. Don't let anybody else sway you. He won't let you go if you'll hang on to Him. But you've got to go out there and get it every day. The individual gathers it. The mixed multitude walked it. They despised it. You read about them. The mixed multitude despised it. They talked about their flesh in Egypt, and they belittled this. You read in the chapter, you'll find this mixed multitude forever giving them problems. They didn't like it. They talked about what they'd had in Egypt. That's Jesus again. It's foolishness. If you're not hungry, you're not going to look for the manna. That's why I've said over and over again, God give me a church that's delivered from what I call quail hunting evangelism. You're out trying to bag your quota every day. And if a sinner comes by, boy, you line it up. Let's shoot him quick. And get him in our bag. No man cometh save the Spirit drawing. If he hasn't got the hunger, you can't cram manna down his throat. Let the Spirit create the hunger. And then spoon feed him like a baby. But get off his back until then. Look for your motives, folks. There are just a lot of evangelists dashing around. I had one land on me in Union Square up in San Francisco not long ago. He really landed on me. I said, well, I'm preaching the word every day. You're the one who needs it, he said. I mean, anybody that came into his territory, if there was an angel, Gabriel materializing, was a quail to be bagged. I really wanted to hit him to rid the sinners of his harangue. You'll get over the shock after a while if you come here often enough. I know where to reach out. I also want you to see God writing his master plan. Only once did this manna keep overnight without corruption. Friday night it would keep until Sunday morning. It was Jesus. His body did not see corruption from Friday night until Sunday morning. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day to feast on new manna. The pot and the manna that kept was then taken, as we've seen, inside the Holy of Holies. And though it would rot except on the Sabbath, for all the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, that manna and that pot in the Holy of Holies didn't rot, symbolizing where the bread went. And you know what Revelation 2:17 says to those that overcome? We now get to eat a hidden manna. You can eat too. We're leaving the air now. And I want you to know that God took a lot of trouble to make it easy for you to believe in Christ. and that manner was Christ, he's now in the sanctuary at the right hand of God the Father. But you can eat on that hidden manna if you want.